Our sermon this morning is from Luke chapter 11, verses 33 to 36. Go ahead and turn there in your Bibles if you have your Bible with you. If you don't, grab a pew Bible from the seat in front of you. You can find it on page 817 in your pew Bible. And we're gonna look at Luke chapter 11, verses 33 to 36. Last week we were in Luke 11, 32, or 29 to 32. We saw Jesus discuss that he is the greater Jonah. He's greater than Jonah. He's greater than Solomon. He is the epitome of God's glory and wisdom and beauty. He is the prophet from God sent to declare God's word to God's people. He is the sign of Jonah, as it were. And so today Jesus is going to build on that by instructing his people, his listeners, to see him as such and perceive him as such and behold him as such. So the sign of Jonah works into Jesus talking about the light in us today. Next week we're going to finish Luke 11. Jesus talks about, he kind of interacts with the religious establishment, right? He interacts with Pharisees and lawyers, people who, you know, love to judge people, love to look down on other people, love to build themselves up and think about how holy they were. And Jesus has some harsh words for them that actually are so harsh and so that kind of offends them and causes them to start looking out for a way that they could accuse or condemn or otherwise like get rid of Jesus. But today it's Luke 11, 33 to 36. It's, seeing and experiencing the light of the gospel that Jesus is shining into our lives. We're going to read through it in its entirety and then just think through what it means and think through how we can apply it together. So let's start in verse 33 and let's take a look. Jesus says, "No one, after lighting a lamp, puts it in a cellar or under a basket, but rather on a stand, so that those who enter may see the light. Your eye is the lamp of your body. When your eye is healthy, your whole body is full of light. But when your eye is bad, your whole body is full of darkness. Therefore, be careful lest the light in you be darkness. If then your whole body is full of light, having no part dark, then it will be wholly bright, as when a lamp with its rays gives you light." Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we ask your blessing on this time and your word. We pray that you would help us to be humble and to sit under the authority of your word. We pray that you would use your word to work powerfully in our hearts and lives. Pray that it would change us. We pray that it would help us to fall out of love with the world and help us to fall more in love with you. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. All right, verse 33. "No one, after lighting a lamp, puts it in a cellar or under a basket, but on a stand, so that those who enter may see the light." This entire text is a little bit puzzling, or it's a little bit strange to try to figure out what exactly Jesus is saying and how it how each verse relates to the next verse. It just takes a little bit of time to just think through and parse out and to kind of place in context with where it is. In fact, this phrase, "No one after lighting a lamp puts it in a cellar under a basket but on a stand," we've seen this verse before. We've seen this language before in this very gospel back in Luke chapter 8. In fact, we see several times throughout the synoptic gospels, Jesus says this line, this phrase, this theme, that if you light a lamp, you don't put it in a cellar under a basket, you put it on a stand so that it can illumine the room. It's not in the Gospel of John, so the synoptic Gospels are Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and they're called as much because they're kind of similar. They kind of have a lot of common DNA that runs through them. The Gospel of John is kind of out on its own island, kind of doing its own thing. It's kind of more unique than the other three. So of the three synoptic Gospels, this line is in all three of them. And in fact, it's in Luke twice. So I've got them up here on the slides. The first one is Matthew chapter 5. Jesus says, "A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but they put it on a stand so that it gives light to all in the house." In the same way, so here's what Jesus is saying in Matthew 5 when he uses this line. "In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." So that's how Jesus uses this sentence in Matthew 5. Next we go to Mark chapter 4. Jesus says, is a lamp brought in to be put under a basket or under a bed and not on a stand? For nothing is hidden except to be made manifest, nor is anything secret except to come to light. Which is similar to what we heard a few months ago in Luke 8 on this same line. Similar theme, similar kind of application. No one, after lighting a lamp, covers it with a jar or puts it under a bed, but puts it on a stand so that those who enter may see the light. For nothing is hidden that will not be made manifest, nor is anything secret that will not be known and come to the light. So, again, it's when we look at the one today from Luke 11, plus these other three from Matthew 5, Mark 4, and Luke 8, they seem to be saying at least two different things. In Matthew 5, the light, Matthew 5 is probably the most traditional way that we would understand the text, right? You're the light. Christians are the light. And so Jesus is exhorting Christians to let your light shine before others so that they can see your good works and give glory. It's a text about, you know, evangelism and like being a, like illuminating the world with your good works and with your good deeds and with your proclamation. This is like the song, right? Like, this little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine, right? Don't put it under a bushel. No, I'm going to let, right? This is that, right? This is like maybe the most traditional way that we understand this line about like a light being under a basket versus being on a stand and giving light to all the house, which kind of stands in contrast to Mark 4 and Luke 8, which seem to be saying, seem to give the indication that it's not that Christians are the light that are responsible for like letting the light shine to other people around them. In Mark 4 and Luke 8, it's that God is the light, right? No one puts a light under a basket. Nothing is to be hidden except to be made manifest. Nothing is to be anything secret except to come into the light. The picture is one of God is the creator. God is the sovereign. God is the one to whom we all answer, to whom we all must give an account, and God is going to shine this inescapable light all over the entire creation. Nothing will be hidden from his all-seeing eye, from his presence. So God lights up this dark world, and so if you know him, then he illumines your path and you experience his light and his grace and his love. And if you don't know him, then his light shines on you nonetheless, and it exposes sin and rebellion. And so the light is God. And so God is shining this light all over the whole world. So Luke 11, the one that we're on today, is a little bit ambiguous. It's tough to tell exactly which of those. Is it more like Matthew 5, where Christians are the light shining to others in the world around them, or is it more like Mark 4 and Luke 8, where I guess God is the light that is shining this kind of all-seeing, all-exposing light onto the world? I mean, if we take it just at face value, it almost looks like, I mean, in verse 34, we'll get to in a minute, your eye is the lamp. So it's not necessarily Christians shining their light on others, nor is it God. But that seems weird. I don't think that the light that's being referred to in verse 33 is the same eye that is the light that's being referred to in verse 34, because it doesn't make a ton of sense. My best attempt at explaining this in a way that makes sense is that verse 33 is actually similar to Matthew chapter 5, that Jesus is talking about light, that Christians being the light of the world and shining their light on others, because he says, so that those who enter may see the light. So there's kind of a connotation of other people seeing your light, other people experiencing your light. Don't light a lamp, put it in a cellar. I mean, Luke has already recorded Jesus saying this phrase meaning another thing, meaning like God's light to the world. So now it seems like this phrase might be meaning the Christian's light to those people around him. And what we're going to see is like it kind of is building a trajectory. It's building a flow. It's building an arc where each kind of verse is a domino that ticks the next one, and that kind of builds on each other. So we'll see that. And that's kind of why I think that this verse is talking about largely about evangelism and about being bold and about being public with our faith, right? So Jesus is saying, don't keep your faith under wraps. Don't keep your faith private. Don't keep your faith, so that no one can like live with intentionality. Let other people see your faith. Let the light of the gospel, as it were, let the light of the gospel shine through you and out onto other people. Love your neighbor in such a way that you only could if you believe the gospel, right? Care about people and demonstrate empathy in a way that you only could if you believe the gospel. Meet people's needs, bear people's burdens in a way that you only could if you believe the gospel. Proclaim the gospel to people as if you really believe that it's true, as if you really believe that if people died apart from Christ, they would spend eternity separated from the love of God in hell. So live in such a way that people around you see your light, that they see the light of the gospel. We talked about this in Sunday school this morning. We talked about Christians, like the urgent responsibility that we have as Christians to proclaim the gospel to people around us, to plead with people around us to consider the claims of Jesus for the sake of their own soul and for the sake of their own eternity. I took note of a quote by Charles Spurgeon that we read in that article this morning. He says, "And you, Christian, you are too delicate to tell the man that he is ill. You hope to heal the sick without their knowing it. You therefore flatter them. And then what happens? They laugh at you. They dance upon their own graves, and at last they die. And your delicacy is actually cruelty. Your flatteries are poisons. You are a murderer. Shall we keep men in a fool's paradise? Shall we lull them into soft slumber from which they will awake in hell? Are we to become helpers of their damnation by our smooth speeches? In the name of God, we will not." That's what Jesus is saying. Let the light of the gospel shine through you onto other people so that they can repent and believe the gospel and be reconciled to God. Don't become complicit in the damnation of their, like, don't become complicit in someone's eternal punishment because you wanted to avoid an awkward conversation or because you wanted to avoid the possibility that you might offend them. Jesus' value system seems to say it's better to have an awkward conversation and then go to heaven than to live your entire life utterly void of awkward conversations and be perfectly comfortable in all of them and then go to hell. It's better to be offended at some point here in this life and have an opportunity to respond to the claims of Christ and the gospel than it is to skate through life without ever being offended, but then to go to hell for eternity. And likewise, as Christians, it's better for us to potentially offend someone, or it's better for us to potentially enter into an awkward conversation than it is to sit idly by while they go to hell. So Jesus says, don't put your lamp in a cellar, don't put it under a basket, put it on a stand, broadcast it, let people see it, let people see the light of the gospel shining through you. So that's point one. Point one is let the light of the gospel shine through you onto other people. In verse 33. Verse 34, we see the second point, which is not let the light of the gospel shine through you onto others, but rather let the light of the gospel shine into you. Like experience it, see it, observe it, behold it, let it shine into you and into your souls. Let the light of the gospel illumine your otherwise dark soul and let it brighten it and light it up. Let the light of the gospel light up your soul. Which is interesting because this verse has a parallel passage as well, not Matthew 5. So the phrase about a lamp being under a basket has a parallel in Matthew 5. This verse, 34, has a parallel in Matthew chapter 6, verses 22 to 23. Jesus has very similar language about your eye being the lamp of your body, right? When your eye is healthy, your whole body is full of light. And when your eye is bad, your body is full of darkness. And so, in all likelihood, You know, like the reason why we can kind of see like snippets of similar teachings in Matthew 5 and then Matthew 6, like Matthew 5 and Matthew 6, those are both kind of jumbled together and they're reproduced right here in Luke 11. But then elsewhere in Luke 8, there's another reference to similar language that's being used in a different context. The reason why is because Jesus was a traveling itinerant preacher. He would like go from town to town and village to village and travel from Galilee down to Jerusalem, and he would probably preach the same sermons over and over. Or he would probably like take different proverbs or sayings or topics, and he would teach on them here to this group, and then maybe he'd answer a few questions, and the conversation would end up going this way. And then he'd have similar premises or similar proverbs, and he would teach them here, and they would end up talking about everything, or he would apply it a little bit differently. So he has this, which you can also see in Matthew chapter 6, that Jesus is saying, right, so let the light of the gospel shine through you onto others, but in order to do that, like the first thing that you have to do before you can let the light of the gospel shine through you to others is you have to let the light of the gospel shine into you. Before you worry about how much or how little you are representing Christ to those around you, step one is make sure that you are beholding Christ. Make sure that you are enjoying Christ. Make sure that the grace of Christ and the mercy of Christ and the sufficiency of Christ and the beauty of Christ and the glory of Christ, make sure that those things are all pouring into your own heart and into your own soul. Make sure that they are lighting up and illuminating and brightening your heart, right? You don't want to skip over the first step of enjoying, beholding, and experiencing the grace of Christ and jump right to the second step of proclaiming and representing and letting the light of Christ shine on to others, because you quickly empty, right? It's a cup that's just poured out as opposed to a cup that is being poured into, and therefore overflowing. Which, again, that's really easy. It's really tempting to be more concerned with other people and what they know and what they believe and what they're doing than I am concerned with my own heart and what I believe and what I am doing. It's much, much easier to be more concerned about someone else's sin than my own sin. It's much easier to confront someone else's sin than it is to mortify my own sin. It's easier to tell someone else where their beliefs are askew than it is to be humble and acknowledge that I don't know everything and maybe let someone else teach me where my beliefs are not always exactly right. So Jesus is saying, let the light of the gospel shine into you before you let it shine through you onto others. And the primary way you do that, the main way that you do that, is with your eyes, right? The eye is the lamp of the body. The eye shines light on them. As the eye goes, so the body goes. Like the primary way that you can make sure that the light of the gospel is shining into you is through your eyes. I took skiing lessons as a kid. That's the only time I've ever skied ever, was that one day when I was like 8. But I took skiing lessons as a kid, and I remember they were like, they were teaching you how, you know, stop and then turn. Those are like the main things that they're trying to teach. Well, I guess, and get up. Like they're like, first thing we learn is how to get up after you've fallen, because that will happen over and over and over again. But after that, we'll learn how to stop, and you like put your skis in a wedge and you stop, or how to turn. And I remember when they told us how to turn skiing, they just said was, look the way you want to go. I'm like, that's it? There's got to be harder than that. I'm like, no, just look the way that you want to go. And it was like magic. Like when you're skiing, if you just look one way, your whole, like, you turn that way. And they could have been like, you know, I don't know, like apply more pressure to your left foot, like then shift your weight and apply pressure to it, and that will force your, you know, but they just knew that like if you just look right, then like your whole body is going to automatically just do that. Like your left foot is going to instinctively push down a little bit harder, and your right foot's going to lift up a little bit, and you're going to tilt a little bit to the right, and you'll just go to the right, just automatically without even thinking about it. You have to actively, in your brain, try to sabotage the process. Like if you look right and go left, it's because you're trying to do that instead of just like doing the way that your body wants to go. And so Jesus says that your eyes are going to like inform where you go, what your life looks like. Your eye is the lamp of the body. If your eye's healthy, your body will be full of light. If your eye is bad, your body will be full of darkness. Not necessarily your physical, I mean, I guess it's true with your physical eyes. Like if you're blind, then you literally see and experience darkness. And if you have vision, you see and experience light. But he's talking about your spiritual eyes. We read it in the call to worship, right? That the eyes of, or the congregational prayer, right? The eyes of faith and kind of God opening the eyes of our hearts so that we can see him and behold him. So when Jesus says, your eye is the lamp of your body, if your eye is healthy, your whole body is healthy, what he's saying is, what you see, what you experience, what you behold, what you look at, what you spend time thinking about, what dominates your mental kind of airspace, what you are looking at with the eyes of your heart is going to inform what your life looks like, what you observe, what you behold, what you experience, what you're gazing at. That's going to determine your spiritual health. That's going to determine how much or how little light comes into your soul is what you're looking at, right? I mean, just the previous passage, he was saying, I'm the greater Jonah. I'm the greater Solomon. I'm more glorious. I'm more wise. I'm bigger. I am the epitome of splendor and glory and beauty. And now Jesus is saying, observe that light. Observe that glory. Observe that beauty. Don't settle for lesser, like, don't settle for what you think is light, but is really darkness. Don't look at and gaze at and behold lesser, lower things of this world. Set your mind on the things of God. Set your mind on the beauty of Christ and allow him to shine into your eyes. Right? What you think about, what you meditate on, what you ponder, what you long for, what you dwell on, these are the things that will inform the health of your heart and the health of your soul, right? If you want to grow in sanctification and develop spiritually, this means that you invest in, well, really, you invest in the spiritual disciplines. You invest in just the ordinary means of grace. So you have to spend time looking at and gazing at and beholding, reading the Bible, right? Thinking about it, dwelling on it, mulling over it, taking notes on it, considering what it means for your life. You have to spend time in prayer, praying through the scriptures and dwelling on who God is and what he's done for you. You have to spend time coming to church and like sitting under the word of God and listening to, listening to the Bible being preached. You have to sing to God and kind of invest time and kind of continually put in front of your eyes, in front of your spiritual eyes, in front of your heart's eyes, put God in front of them. Put Christ in front of them. Put the gospel in front of them. Let the light of the gospel shine in through your eyes, deep into your soul. That's the classic trap that Christians fall prey to, right? I want to grow spiritually. I aspire to grow spiritually, right? And here's my plan for how I'm going to grow spiritually. I'm going to immerse myself into just the things of this world. I'm going to spend all day and all night thinking about things of this world. I'm never going to give God a second thought, right? I'm going to dwell constantly on money and possessions and house and car and vacation, right? Maybe positive, like I have those things and I love them, or I'm working toward them and I can't wait until I have them. Or maybe negative, like I'm terrified, I'm anxious, maybe I'm dwelling all day on physical health or looks or appearance or job and career, right? Maybe I'm spending all day just entertaining myself to death with movies and TV and phone, computer, right? There's 24 hours in a day and 8 of them are spent sleeping and the other 16 of them are just completely, hopelessly monopolized by just worldly things, so much so that my soul never gets an opportunity to set itself on the things of God. And that's where we position ourselves, and then we wonder why we've plateaued spiritually. We wonder why we're having difficulty growing spiritually. One philosopher put it this way: if you gaze long enough into the abyss, then eventually the abyss gazes back into you. And Jesus says, what you consider, what you look at, what you dwell on, what your heart is constantly occupied with, that's going to inform your spiritual development. It's going to inform your sanctification, right? You don't build wealth money. You don't build physical wealth like to save for old age by just living constantly above your means your whole entire life and just hoping or expecting that you'll conveniently kind of fall backwards into a huge amount of money. You build wealth by slowly and like painstakingly, little by little, over time, saving a little bit, investing a little bit, allowing it to grow, and then just continuing one day after the other to save a little bit more here and there and letting it grow. That's how spiritual growth and sanctification works too, right? You have to actively, intentionally, painstakingly invest time and effort and emotional capital by gazing at and looking at and beholding the things of God, as opposed to just, you know, being entertained to death all day long by TV, movies, news feeds, Facebook, Twitter, you know, cable news, whatever it is. And it's not just, like, some guys will read this verse and think, like, that means you can't watch rated R movies. Like, that means you can't listen to non-Christian music, right? Like, whatever you put in front of your eyes is the most important thing. So you can only watch, you know, VeggieTales or Fireproof. Right, or you can only listen to Mercy Me and no one else, right? And they have like CD burning parties and DVD burning bonfires and stuff like that. I don't know that this is necessarily an indictment of like all art, music, movies, books, things like that. I would argue that you know, there's something intrinsically, like, inherently good about art, music, movies, stories, Christian or non-Christian, because it all is creative, and so therefore it all is a reflection of God's creativity. God is the capital C ultimate creator, and so creativity is a reflection of God's creativity, and therefore creativity is good in some sense. So it's not like all art is bad unless it's explicitly Christian. It's probably like all art is creative and therefore is inherently good unless it's explicitly like sinful, unless it's like condoning or promoting or glorifying sin. So this isn't an indictment on art, on movies, music, stories, things like that, but it is a warning that you can become overexposed to them. Over entertain yourself. You can have what's going into your eyes all day. Your heart's eyes or your physical eyes is just things of this world, good, bad, indifferent. But if that's all there is, if all that's coming into your eyes are the lower lights of this world, movies, TV, everything else, which is really darkness, then your body will be full of darkness. Rather, if what's coming into your heart's eyes is the blazing, bright glory of Jesus, then your body, your life, your soul will be full of light. So take time. Make it a point to unplug, make it a point to invest in your soul, make it a point to set your mind on things above and to allow the light of the gospel to shine into you. So, point one, verse 33, let the light of the gospel shine through you unto others. Point two, verse 34, let the light of the gospel shine into you by beholding and experiencing and looking at and gazing at and dwelling on and meditating on the person and work of Jesus. And then point three, verse 35, make sure that the light of the gospel is, in fact, in you. Like, don't just assume that. Therefore, be careful lest the light in you be darkness. Don't neglect to do the hard work of looking inward and looking at your own soul for the purpose of confirming that you are, in fact, a Christian. Don't just assume it. Don't just presume it and then just go on with your life. This is a hard verse to preach, and this is an uncomfortable verse to hear. That there might be some possibility that we think that our souls are illumined, we think that our souls have the light of the gospel in them, but in reality, our souls are dark, and in reality, our souls have darkness in them. A lot of Christians will skip right past verses like this, right? They'll like harp heavy on assurance, right? When Jesus says that of all that the Father gives to me, I shall lose none of them, and you know, everyone that God has, no one is able to snatch them out of His hand, and no one can separate God's people from God's love. Those things are all true, right out of the Gospel of John, right out of the book of Romans. They're absolutely true. So you can't lose your salvation, right? The Bible is painfully clear on this point. That's not right. You can't lose your salvation because you're not the one sustaining it. You're not the one holding it up. You're not the one who would be like God is the one preserving you. God is the one sustaining your salvation. If you lost your salvation, it wouldn't be that you lost it. It would be that God lost it. God lost you. So you can't lose your salvation because God can't lose his people. God can't lose his children. So this verse 35 is not saying be careful that you don't lose your salvation. You can't. It's saying be careful that you're not faking your salvation. Be careful that you're not deceiving yourself into thinking that you have salvation when in fact you don't have it, never had it. Right? And so the preachers that are going to say, just shower assurance on anyone and everyone within earshot to make them feel, absolutely, you're going to heaven. Rest assured. Don't worry about a thing. If you're a Christian, then you are going to heaven. That is absolutely true. If you're a Christian, you're going to heaven. But, right, like a freshman logic class, that's an if-then statement. If you're a Christian, then you're going to heaven. If you're a Christian, then you have assurance. If you're a Christian, then you need not fear the wrath of God. All of those are absolutely true, but freshman logic told us that, like, the truth of the conclusion is conditioned upon the truth of the premise. So if the conclusion is then you need not fear, then you can have assurance, then you're going to heaven, then the premise is if you are a Christian, which kind of raises the question, how do I know that I am a Christian? Like, what is it that makes, what is it about me that makes me know that I'm right? Is it that I go to church? Is it that I have good attendance at church? Am I a Christian because I just identify that way? Like, I say I'm a Christian. So who are you to tell me that I am not? Am I a Christian because I recited a prayer in a gospel tract? Is it the words themselves that have like some sort of saving power? What if I'm nonverbal? What if I can't speak? Can I not become a Christian? Or is it like something, is it like what's in my heart when I say those words? Well, how can I ever be sure that I was actually, that I really meant it? How can I know that I wasn't just acting, that I wasn't like being coerced? I didn't want some pretty girl to like me or something. Like, how can I actually not be suspect of what I said or what was in my heart, right? How can I know that I'm a Christian so that I can't, right? I know that I can't lose my salvation, but how can I know that I'm a Christian and I'm not faking it? And the answer is, to look inward at your own soul. Be careful lest the light that's in you, inside of you, look inward to determine whether or not you are a Christian. We love looking backward, right? I'm a Christian because of this thing that I did, because of this experience that I had, right? This emotional night at summer camp when everyone was crying, and I'm a Christian because I walked down the aisle, I raised my hand, I identified, I'm a Christian because I got baptized or this ritual happened to me when I was a baby, right? And Jesus is saying, don't look backward for your assurance to give you confidence that you are a Christian. Look inward. Look at your heart. Examine yourself to see if you are in the faith. And as you examine yourself, look for the marks of a true believer: repentance and faith. Look in your heart, look in your soul to see if repentance and faith, not perfection, right? Perfection is not the mark of a true believer. Not the absence of doubt, not the absence of fear, just bold, unwavering confidence at all times. None of those things are necessarily the mark of a true believer, but rather the mark of a true believer is repentance and faith. And Jesus is saying the way to have assurance of salvation is to look within, look inside yourself, and look for repentance and faith. Do I never sin, but do I hate my sin, right? Do I fight against it? Am I convicted of it when I do it? Do I repent and go to God and ask him for forgiveness? Am I actively working to mortify and kill sin in my life? Or have I become comfortable with it? have I resigned myself to the fact that this is not a battle worth fighting anymore. This is just who I am. This besetting sin is something that I cannot overcome, so I'm going to just stop fighting altogether. Christians don't say that. Like, true Christians don't stop fighting against besetting sin in their life. So it's not that they're perfect. It's not that they never sin. It's that they hate their sin and they fight against it and they work hard to repent of it. So look for repentance and look for faith, right? Which in reality are the same thing, just flip sides of the same coins, right? So if a non-believer is running away from God, right? A non-believer apart from Christ is running directly away from God and directly towards sin, then repentance and faith is really one act. It's repentance is turning away from sin and faith is turning toward God. But those two things happen at the same time. They're really the same exact thing. It's just looking at it from two angles as it were. So real Christians are not perfect. They're not utterly void of doubt and fear, but they are marked by repentance of sin and they're marked by faith. They're marked by looking to Jesus, trusting in Jesus. Jesus, acknowledging that Jesus is who he said he was, acknowledging that Jesus is fully God and fully man, and that he came here and lived the life that I should have lived, but I failed to do. He died the death that I should have died. He bore the wrath of God in my place, and I trust in Jesus. I'm no longer representing myself before God. I'm letting Jesus represent me. I trust in him. I'm placing my faith in him. So Christians are marked by repentance and faith, and Jesus says, make sure that those things are in you. Don't be deceived into thinking that the light of the gospel is in you if there's no evidence of repentance of sin and trust in Jesus, right? If those things are not in your soul, then that's a soul marked by darkness rather than a soul marked by light. Be careful that you don't misinterpret a dark soul for a light soul and therefore lull yourself into a false sense of assurance, which is a little bit worrisome, right? Like, so you hear that and you're like, gosh, I don't know that that's not me. Like, I'm not entirely, like, how can I know? How can I know if I look in my soul whether or not sufficient, like, repentance and faith are there such that my soul is light instead of dark? Now I'm a little bit scared. Now I'm a little bit worried. Now I'm a little bit nervous that maybe my soul is dark when I thought that it was light. And that it's the human heart, the human soul kind of is built that way. God says that, you know, the heart is deceitful above all things. And so it's not possible for me all by myself on an island to look inward and achieve some sort of objective, unbiased perspective on my own soul so that I can determine whether my soul is illumined by the light of the gospel or darkened and having no repentance and faith in it. I can't get there. I can't get outside of myself. So I'm constantly at the mercy of my own perspective. I'm constantly looking at myself through rose-colored glass, right? Jesus says, don't take the speck out of someone else's eye without taking the log out of your own eye, which is another sermon for another time. But the underlying premise there is that the human heart is hopelessly blind to its own sin while being keenly aware of the sin in everyone else. So how can I get an unbiased, objective look at my own soul to know if my soul is marked by the light of repentance and faith or the darkness of rebellion and rejection? And the answer is, don't only look inward to your own soul, but look outward to the community of faith. Like, look to your local church, and that's what we call church membership, right? Right? Church membership is an individual person coming to a group, a collective community of Christians and saying, I am a Christian. I'm a Christian. Here's what I believe about Jesus. Here's my profession of faith. Here's the gospel that I believe. Here's my testimony. Here's the story of how Jesus has changed my life. And then that community of faith looks back at that individual and says, we affirm that. We affirm that you are a Christian. We're looking at your life, and as best as we can discern, we see repentance, and we see that you trust in Jesus, and we think that you're a Christian. We can affirm your profession of faith, right? So you should derive your assurance in part by looking within and determining that there is repentance and faith in your own soul, but also by looking outward to your local church and by allowing them to give you some semblance of assurance that we think you're a Christian. We see repentance in your life. Until further notice, we think that you should sleep well at night. And if we have reason to think otherwise, then that's what church discipline is for. Church discipline is that same community of faith saying, we have some concerns. We don't know if we can continue to affirm your profession of faith. Church membership is an individual's profession of faith and then a community's collective affirmation thereof. Which means that if you're not a member of a local church, then you are foregoing one of the primary vehicles that God has given you to enjoy assurance of salvation, right? You can always look inward for assurance, but there's the risk that you're deceiving yourself. There's the risk that maybe without knowing it, you're actually looking backward to some previous experience instead of inward to your own soul. So you have to look outward to the church. You have to be affirmed by the local church. You have to let the community of faith help you to have assurance and to persevere in the faith. So Jesus says, be careful that the light in you, be careful lest the light in you be darkness. Be careful that you are not settling for lesser, lower things that are in reality darkness instead of beholding and gazing at and looking at the beautiful light that is Jesus. And then finally in verse 36, here's how you can tell. Here's like the litmus test. If your whole body's full of light, having no part dark, it'll be wholly bright, as when a lamp with its rays gives you light. So if you're looking inward at your own soul, or if a community of faith is observing you and they're trying to discern if your soul is illumined by the gospel or darkened without it, the way to do it is by looking at their life, looking to see if their life is giving evidence of what they are asserting is in their soul. Like, you'll be able to tell, right? If there's a blazing bright light in your soul, then it is going to shine out of you, it's going to illuminate, and it's going to be able to be observed in the rest of your life. The light of the gospel will be shining into you, lighting up your soul, and in turn it will be reflected back out of you in good works. Right? Jesus says you'll know a tree by its fruit. Right? So this person says they love God, that's all well and good. We can't really verify whether they love God or not, but do they love their neighbor? Do they love their spouse? Do they love their kids? Do they love their family? They say they believe the gospel, and we, you know, it's tough to like know exactly what's in their heart, but do they demonstrate humility? Do they demonstrate brokenheartedness that would come from believing the gospel? Or do they demonstrate pride and self-righteousness and judgmentalism? They say that God is their treasure, but do they live as if God is their treasure, or do they live as if they treasure other things more than God? Money or things like that? Are they willing to employ dishonesty and sin in order to obtain other things that seem to give evidence that those things are their greatest treasure rather than God being their greatest treasure? And Jesus says the way that you can tell what's in a person's heart, the way that you can tell whether there is light or darkness in your soul, is by looking at your life, looking at the fullness of your body, and looking whether there is light or darkness in the life that you live. So point one, let the light of the gospel shine through you onto those people around you. Point two, let the light of the gospel shine into your life, right? By what you look at, what you gaze at, what you behold, what you set your mind on. And then point three, make sure that the light of the gospel is in fact in you. Make sure that it's verified by light in your life, light of repentance and faith and holiness and humility and godliness. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we want to be a people who experience the light of the gospel. We want to be a people who let the light of the gospel transform our lives. We want to be a people who remain transfixed on the light of the gospel. We want to be a people who let the light of the gospel shine out of us and illumine our lives. We want to be a people who let the light of the gospel shine through us unto others so that they can experience the gospel along with us, so that they can see who Jesus is, and so that they can respond to him. We pray, Lord Jesus, that you would help us. Help us to be loving and humble and winsome and bold and faithful. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.